Good evening. It's just a privilege to be here. I know this is maybe my third time on a Sunday night. So I was telling my wife, I can't preach too often. I only have one suit, and they'll figure it out. But we're actually going to be in James tonight. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. Take your Bible, open up to the book of James. It's in the back of your Bibles if you're not familiar with it. Just after the book of Hebrews. But if you hit Revelation, you went a little too far. It's a book that a lot of people are very familiar with, and on the other side, there are some people who just are never exposed to the book. For the most part, sometimes James kind of gets pushed to the side when compared to Paul, and we focus on Romans or Galatians, because he didn't write a whole lot of the New Testament. But he was the leader of the New Testament church, as you read through Acts. Tradition tells us that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. There's no reason to deny that. And if you look down, if you have open to James there, verse 1, he identifies himself as a slave of God. And he says he writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And he just says greetings. That's his introduction there in the first verse. Likely, it seems like he's writing to a group that's all Jewish believers. That's what he says, the 12 tribes. And it's likely the first New Testament letter written. It was written before even Gentiles had a chance to come into the church, which would be in the time of Acts 11, Acts 15. And as you read through the letter, what you get the sense of is his tone is to really highlight what authentic faith should look like. It doesn't seem like there's been enough time for false teachers to come in and for him to address false doctrine. He kind of assumes everyone understands authentic Christianity. But in the early church, you imagine a lot of miracles are happening. The church is taking care of the poor. And so the lure is that people would join the church, and before doctrine gets perverted, you have people coming into church hoping to get some benefits from the church without really having authentic devotion to Christ. And so he's highlighting authentic faith. And we're going to actually cover chapter 1, just from verses 2 all the way to 18. There are various topics he addresses, but the first thing he chooses to address is the issue of trials and how to respond to trials. Let me just read verses 2 through 4, and then I'll pray, and we'll make our way through this passage. It says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let's pray. Father, that's our desire, that we would grow to be like Christ, lacking in nothing. James wrote for the joy of his people, and we ask that you would fill us with joy as we hear this truth. Would you challenge us where we are and draw us closer to the heart of Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Anytime you mention trials, everyone is aware that those aren't new things. There's no generation, as much as technology changes, there's no generation that's the first to experience trials. Problems are not anything new. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first people on the planet, they had problems. There's one son kills another son. They rebelled against God. That's the beginning, and the fall comes in, and trials are just a part of life. There's a percentage of people who are actually deluded, and you know them, you meet them in church sometimes, who are so surprised at problems. They feel like they can actually achieve some level of life or Christianity where nothing bad ever happens. That's a lie. That's a delusion. You can watch enough famous celebrities and you imagine, wow, their life is pretty good, or even friends in the church, and you think, well, I wish I could get to that point. It just doesn't exist. And as a parent, the worst thing you can do for your child is train them that they can somehow get to a position where they're never going to face problems. The goal is to equip them for problems and to teach them to respond. And that's what James actually wants to do in this passage. Sometimes the tone of this passage kind of feels like if you're in trials, if you're having a hard time, here's what you need to do. And that's true. I totally think James has that in mind. Here's how to honor God in trials. But the tendency with that response is for us to say, well, I'm not going through anything major. I'm not having a hard time with trials. So this passage doesn't apply because it's only teaching me how to get through a trial in a good way. I'm okay. But what James is actually doing is saying, no, this isn't just the way to get through a trial if it's hard. This is actually a command of God and what you're supposed to do when there's a trial. And James is speaking so broadly. I don't want to minimize some of the severe trials that can happen. We had a couple in our church lose their son. He was born. He died an hour later. So this is a live birth. Died an hour. That's a massive type of trial for a church to go through, for a young couple to go through. We have people who are diagnosed with cancer, deaths in the family. Sometimes if you're a husband, the only provider in the home, to lose a job. These are severe things that the church comes alongside. And not to minimize that, though, James says these principles apply to every single trial, including the everyday things that maybe are more of a nuisance sometimes than earth-shaking. And the reality is, if we don't learn to respond to the everyday trials, then there really is no hope for us to respond in a way that honors God when the trial is bigger than we expected. And that's what he does in this passage. As you talk to people, if you're not going through a trial now, you're going to go through a trial. That's just part of life. And most of the time when people are going through a trial, we have people say, you need to call on God, talk to God, go to the Lord. That's a good thing. That's what we should do. But what we forget is that in trials, God is actually calling us to do something also. And that's what James is going to do. Here's the instructions for when you go through a trial. And it's a big chunk we're going to go through, so we're going to move pretty fast. But just to make it a little more memorable and understanding, what does God want me to do? What is God calling me to do in a trial? We'll have four main responses that he had, and they're going to outline the word call, C-A-L-L. It'll just be an acronym, and hopefully that's a little more memorable for yourself. And as you teach people, you don't have to teach them the acronym, but those truths about how to respond to a trial. Each of these could be their own sermon, so there'll be a lot of unanswered stuff, but we got to move a little quickly. But let me just jump right in, because that's what James does. He doesn't give an introduction. He doesn't explain what's going on in the church. He just starts with verse 2. So look down. I'm going to reread verses 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The first response, the letter C, when there's a trial, James says is count it all joy. Or your Bible could say consider it all joy. A trial, we understand what that is. The word could be used for a temptation, but it just means something that's difficult. We say that. This is testing my patience. Children, test patience. Sleepless nights, test your patience, your humility. It's a difficult thing. And James says we need to count it all joy. And before we just kind of unpack that idea, there are a couple things that James, on the side, assumes about trials that we just want to make sure we cover. The first thing is to understand that trials are unavoidable. He says that when you have trials. It doesn't say if you have trials. He says count it all joy when they come. They're unavoidable. Secondly, he says, when you meet trials, that highlights the fact that they're unexpected. Some translations say when you encounter trials. The word has the idea of coming up against something that you didn't expect that really has some harsh consequences. It's used in Acts for a ship that strikes a reef underwater they didn't see, and the ship actually gets totally destroyed. It's used in Luke when Jesus is telling the story of the Good Samaritan, and the man is walking, and it says he fell among robbers, and they left him half dead. That's the idea. Trials don't announce themselves. You don't see them coming many times. They're unavoidable, and they're unexpected. And then lastly, he says, various trials. Just highlighting the fact that trials are varied. There's no way to preach a sermon like this and address a specific trial and feel like it's going to affect you, because they're everywhere. They're small. They're ongoing. Some are chronic. Some are severe things all at once. They can be in the sphere of your finances. They can be physical, spiritual, professional, family-related, relational, external trials, internal trials. You've got the trials that you get just through interacting with someone who's going through a trial. You have a vicarious trial. That's how trials are. They're inevitable, they're unexpected, and they're varied. That's what trials are like. And yet, James says, count it all joy. Consider it all joy. What does that mean? To count, the idea of the word is to deem something of value, to assign it in some category. Generally, when you go through life, you put it in a category in your mind. You go eat at a restaurant and there's good food or there's bad service, and you put that in a category. Here's my joy column of life. Here's the sad column of life. And if it's in either category, you post it on Facebook or Twitter, and everyone knows what category today is in. That's the idea. He says whatever comes through, it's got to go in the joy category. That's where you count it. Growing up, you may have had your parents reward you for grades. And let's say your dad said, hey, for every A you get, I'll give you $10. And so you get 3 A's and 2 B's. And your dad comes up and he looks at the report card and he knows you worked hard. And he says, you know what? One of those B's there, let's just count that as an A. What does that mean? It means you get $40. But he's not saying it's actually an A. Your grade point average doesn't change. He just says, we'll treat it as if it were an A. He says, respond like that. We'll count it as if it is. That's what James is saying. This doesn't mean, look, we're Christians, and so we're supposed to live in denial, and we enjoy pain, we enjoy suffering. That's not what this means at all. Paul, at one point in the letter to the Corinthians, says, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So it's not like you can only be sorrowful or joyful. They can be combined. And he says, as much as it hurts, despite when there's pain, he says, count it all joy, even though it's painful, even though it's difficult. And the automatic question is, well, why? Or how do I do that? I'm not supposed to walk around with a fake smile plastered on my face. How do I do that? And he answers that. He says, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's one of the key words here. We're going to count it all joy. The key word there is knowledge. There's something you have to know. And so in a sense, what he's saying is what you know has to impact you more than what you're feeling. That's part of parenting, right? You're teaching your children that what they feel has to come second to what they know. You can feel like you want a chili dog at 11 at night. But what you know is that may not do you very good. The knowledge has to trump the feelings, and that's what he's saying. And what the knowledge that he's pointing to is the benefit of this trial. There's a payoff here. There's endurance that's coming. There's a benefit to the pain. If you guys were out there after Sunday, and let's say your son comes up, who's maybe in high school now, and he goes, hey, Dad, what's up? And he just punches you right in the arm. There's pain, hopefully, if your son is old enough. And the next day, you're probably pretty irritated. If there's a bruise, you're just bothered. There's no sense. Why did he do that? But if you went to the gym and you did some bicep curls and the next day you're sore, you're not bothered. Because this is actually going somewhere. I inflicted pain on myself so that I would have some benefits. And part of the benefits is a pain that happens when you train your body. That's what he's saying. There's a benefit here. This pain has a purpose. And instead of in a trial, instead of just only looking inwardly and only looking at the immediate pain, he says, you got to look up and just know that God is doing something. Your faith is being tested, and the result is endurance or perseverance. The translations change a lot. The word really just has the ability of hanging in there when it's tough. It's not just patience. It's not just the ability to sit back and do nothing and not get mad. It's hang in there under duress. Sometimes on TV, I'll watch these people running the Ironman triathlon. And I think the last one was in Hawaii, or they're all in Hawaii. These guys are men and women, are running. They're ending with the marathon. They're swimming over 2 miles, I think. They're biking over 100 miles. This is not a genetic thing. You don't just watch something like that and go, oh, you know what? They have good genes, and so they reach that level. Genes have some benefit, I imagine. But how did they get there? The train. Lots of pain. You guys who did cross country, you know that. You don't just read a book on how to do cross country. You go run and you put yourself through pain to produce something. And God says, that's what's happening here. You look at people, you look at older people in the church and you say, or older mothers, and you say, how does she do that? How does she endure that husband? How does she endure that boss? How does she endure that child? And just continue trusting in God, continue responding with grace. And James would say, they've had their faith tested. They've grown to that. No one goes through spiritual life and just all of a sudden says, you know, I'm maturing, and it just happens all by itself. And one day I woke up and I got 10 times more patience. You're being tested. And so James says, count it all joy. The key word is knowledge. You have to know that that's happening. And the other key word is cooperation. You want to cooperate with what God is doing, not fight against it. Look what he says in verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect effect, so that you would be perfect and blameless, lacking in nothing. That word is used twice, perfect or full. If you want to be the full package in Christ, if you want to move toward becoming what you're meant to be in Christ, then you need to let trials have their full impact in your life. Don't fight what God is trying to do. James packs on the words. He does that a lot throughout his book. He says, perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The idea is spiritual maturity. He doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect person with no sin. That's not going to happen this side of heaven. The point is, though, you're a spiritually mature person. That's what he means by perfect. You're complete. You're a person of integrity. These trials, whatever it is you go through or will go through, God is using to conform you to the image of Christ. And so the knowledge that we have is they're not purposeless. It's not random chance. It's not bad karma. It's not bad luck. It's a loving God who is using temporary pain to produce eternal spiritual fruit. And we want to know that, and we want to cooperate instead of missing an opportunity to do that. Sometimes we regret going through high school and you go, I didn't even pay attention to that class at all. I may have even gotten an A. I don't remember anything. You missed the opportunity to learn from that. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Count it all joy and then let it have its effect, and God will mature you through this trial. In Ecclesiastes 7, the preacher says, it's better to go to the house of mourning, the house of sadness, than the house of feasting, because there you find wisdom. In 2 Corinthians, remember, Paul has a thorn in the flesh, and when he describes it, he says, I pray 3 times, God, take it from me. And he says, this thorn was given me, Satan gave it to me to buffet me, to bother me, to test me, but God gave it to me so that to keep me from exalting myself. That's spiritual growth. Christ allowed this trial so that his grace would be on display in the weakness of Paul. That's spiritual growth. And he took joy in that. So we need to count it all joy when they're suffering. Let's go to the second response. Count it all joy. Secondly, we need to ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's so gracious of James to say it like that, because he knows we need wisdom. And if you're a teacher, there are times where you say, you know, if any of you need extra credit, here's what you can do. And half the class goes, oh, I'm so glad she said that, because I needed extra credit. But rather than point out names, you say, look, if any of you need this, here's what you can do. And we need wisdom. This is a pretty famous passage that people take out of context. You know, if you're looking for what job to pick, what home to buy, who to marry, they'll say, James 1:5, ask God for wisdom. That's true. The principle holds. But in the context, he's talking about trials. He's just finished talking about trials. He's mentioned that they're going to perfect us. So he's talking about a specific kind of wisdom. And that's the wisdom that you need in the trial. It takes wisdom to understand how God can use this trial to mature me. And it takes wisdom to know how I can cooperate with God in this trial. I think a few months ago, I got a ticket while driving. I pulled over, got a ticket, and it was like $200. So we pay it, you know, and guess what? I don't do that anymore. I actually had headphones in, and I was listening to a book, least of all, for a seminary textbook, you know, trying to listen, get some reading on the way while I'm driving. Well, it's illegal to drive with 2 headbuds. And so guess what? I don't even think about doing that. There's a trial, real simple one. We have to pay the money, but you learn real fast. Sometimes, though, in a trial, you have no idea what's going on. You think, God, what do you want me to learn from this? Or sometimes there's so many things God wants you to learn, and you go, I don't know. What do I do? What do I actually do in this? How do I cooperate, God? What are you trying to show me? James says, ask God for wisdom. Give me wisdom. It's a prayer. God, I know trials. I know you use them for my glory, for my good. I don't see how I'm supposed to go through this. Help me. I need wisdom. And implied by James's writing is that God will answer. He says, not even implied, explicit. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, just to understand, that wisdom is not a magic zap. Like you pray for that, and then you wait, and your eyes open, and go, oh, I know exactly what God's doing. The wisdom, maybe a simple biblical definition for wisdom, is the application of God's truth. So I take God's truth, and I apply it to my life. That's what Proverbs is. Proverbs is not new teaching. It's just the teaching of the Old Testament, the principles of God, in a very practical form. That's wisdom, the practical application of God's truth. So when you pray that, the answer to that prayer will come from the truth of Scripture, either already logged in your mind or in your own reading. God's going to reveal His truth to you as you read. And so you don't go through a trial and then do a morning devotion and divorce the two as if this is somehow going to build good karma with God and I'm supposed to get out of this trial once I learn my lesson. I'm going to read, I'm going to study, but I'm going to pray consistently, God, give me wisdom for this situation. Give me wisdom to help someone else who's in need. And the key word here is faith. We need to ask with faith. Faith in the character of God. Look what James says. Let him ask God. And here's how he describes God. He gives generously to all without reproach. This is a confidence. This is a boldness that you're coming before someone who's going to hear you. There are times, if you're young, if you still live with your parents, where you have to ask your mom or dad if a friend could come over or if you want some extra money for spending on a trip. And there's that, like, well, you ask. No, you ask. I don't know what they're going to say. I don't want to ask. They're going to get mad. They're going to say, well, did you clean your room today? And all that earth, I don't want to ask. And James says, ask God the exact opposite. Look what it says. He gives generously. He gives to all. And he gives without reproach. That means he's not going to say, how stupid are you? He's not going to insult you when you ask him. I knew you were going to ask. I was just waiting for you to come. You're useless, you're so thick-headed, you can't figure this out. That's the completely wrong attitude. God is going to say, you are my child. I'm with you in this. Just ask me, I'll give it to you. Come to God. He gives without reproach. So you come with faith in God's character. You come with faith in God's plan. An understanding that this is the best thing that can happen because God's in charge of everything. That's the faith. And the flip side of that is this person who comes to God and says, all right, God, just tell me what I need to know and get rid of the trial. Tell me the lesson you want me to learn. I'll write it down in a journal and then let this problem go away. That's the wrong attitude. That's the attitude of a person who's only interested in an easy life, a life of comfort and leisure, instead of a life that grows to be more like Christ. Because God's not doing something that's only intellectual or mental. He's doing something that's spiritual. Like I said, you can't just read a book on the marathon race. You have to do it. You have to produce a change in you. That's what God is doing. Look down at verse 6. That's the point he's getting at. It says this, let that man, let him ask in faith. So faith in God's character, faith in God's plan, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Waves in the ocean or in the lake are inanimate. They don't respond. They're not actually choosing to do something. They're directed by the stuff outside of them. That's the idea here. Here's a person who's being directed by their circumstances. They're being directed possibly by false doctrine, false understanding of God. They're unsettled, like a raging lake or ocean. They're moving, but they're not going anywhere. They're double-minded because they're interested in serving God on one hand. On the other hand, they're interested in just having an easy life. Essentially, that's the heart of an unbeliever. Christ said, no man can serve two masters. This one is trying to do exactly that. James says, you are unstable. That means erratic, vacillating, over here, wishy-washy Christians. And he says, if that's you, don't expect God to give you anything. Let not that man expect anything from God. That's not who we want to be. Our supreme joy, our supreme pleasure should be to move into the image of Christ. To put Christ more on display, to cooperate instead of fighting against what God is trying to do. So we come to God with faith and we ask Him for wisdom in a trial. You got that? Count it all joy. Ask Him for wisdom. Third one. The last two, really, the first two are more of actions, real clear. Count it all joy. Ask God for wisdom. The last two are more perspectives. They're focused mental things. And they're both going to start with the word look. There are two things He wants to take our attention to and we need to focus on in a trial. The first one is look to eternity. Look to eternity. Look past what's going on in this life. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. This is someone in a humble circumstance. The extremes back then were bigger than they are today between the rich and the poor. And there was indication that these poor people, possibly because of persecution, didn't even have a place to live. They were utterly dependent on other people's homes. They were probably slaves in the homes. Chapter 5 of James says that the rich people were refusing to pay the wages to the poor people who had mowed their fields. So they're at the mercy of other people. That's how humiliated they are. And James says, look to eternity. Counting it all joy is not the normal response in a trial. Neither is bragging if you're poor. You brag about the new shoes you got over the summer or on Christmas break, and then everyone steps on them. You don't brag about the shoes that are falling apart and your toes are sticking out the bottom. But James says, let this humble person, let this poor person boast, brag, glory in what? Their exaltation. This is the good kind of pride. This is the pride that exalts what Christ has done. It says in Ephesians that in Christ, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is eternity coming after this, and you elevated, you have received, you are an heir to the kingdom of God. Even if in this world, the world says you're nobody. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them, look, you're the not many mighty, not many rich, not many noble. These are nobodies for the most part. He says, boast in that exalted position. Look to eternity. And then he actually gives some words to the people who aren't in such a bad situation. And there's some disagreement here. I actually believe these are not believers. But look at verse 10. He says, if you're rich, and again, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have money. The issue is how you use it. And the indication in James is when he says rich, he's speaking about rich people who are greedy, hanging on to their money. Like we said, they don't want to share. It says in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, these rich people dishonor the poor, they drag them into court, they blaspheme the honorable name of God. So these are the rich people we're talking about. James says to them, let the rich boast in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and makes the grass wither, and its flower falls, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So also the rich man, with his ways of life, will fade away. There's almost a little bit of sarcasm there, right? You rich people, you want to brag about something? Brag about the fact that you will be humbled, that your riches will come to nothing. He calls the poor people lowly brothers. He doesn't refer to the rich as brothers. In Israel, there were wildflowers that would grow. They would come up in February, but by May, these hot winds in the desert, they would just fall off. And everyone knew, okay, they're here today, gone tomorrow. James says, that's what your money is like. That's what your riches are like. You can take pride in them, but they're going to mean nothing. Because in the scheme of eternity, again, look to eternity. In the scheme of eternity, it means nothing. And when a letter like this was read, the poor people would hear that and they would be reminded, what am I so worried about? I'm worried about this humble situation. I wish I was like this person. And then James says, no, those people, they're going to fade away too. Their pursuits, what they're chasing after, is temporary. That stuff is meaningless when compared to eternity. And if it's not used to build a spiritual reward, it's going to be burned up. James says, don't get wrapped up in materialism. It's going to fade away. It's all going to be gone. And you see that. It's happening faster and faster in our culture. You know, the celebrities of the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, they're nobody to us. So James says, look forward to the end. And look what he says in verse 12. Here's the end. Here's the finish line of this race. Verse 12, blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There's a blessing here. There's a reward on the other side of this. There's an inner peace, a tranquility that comes from God. No matter what our experiences are like, it's from God himself. And he says, this blessing comes to those people who remain steadfast. It's the verb form of the noun that says it produces endurance, endure, persevere. It's used in verse 3, it's used in verse 4. Trials produce it, but at the same time, he says, you need to stay. Trials produce endurance, but you also need to endure when the trials happen. You do that by looking to the future reward. There's a reward here. There's a reason those people run the Ironman triathlon, because there's a finish line at the end. There's a badge. Even the LA Marathon, you know, there's a shirt or a medal they give you. There's something on the other side of this. And he says, your reward is the crown of life. It's the crown which is life. Crown was a reference to the games they would do back then. And not the crown that we imagine of gold, but the crown you picture the ancient Romans and the Greeks, they had that laurel leaf crown. That was given to the victor in any games, whether it was wrestling or chariot racing, whatever. It was a symbol of accomplishment. It was a symbol of honor. You walked walk around with an Olympic gold medal today, people praise you because you endured the pain, you conquered, you were a victor. James says you will receive a crown, and that crown will be life. And what he's pointing to is eternal life, eternity with God. On the flip side, if you're a person who constantly gives up on trials, who constantly fails to turn to God, you're not a Christian. Jesus described, remember the seed that gets placed on four different kinds of soils? And one of the soils, it says it sprouts up and the weeds come up and it's gone. The other soil has rocky soil, so it shoots up fast and then it's gone too. It says because of persecution, they're gone. The weed one, Jesus said, it's because they're wrapped up in the riches of this world. They're so focused on this life and they're gone. They're short term. They're not authentic believers. So we need to, in trials, if we want to obey God, count it all joy, ask Him for wisdom, and then look to eternity. Take our focus off this life, make our way through this temporary pain and say, there's something on the other side of this, and that is eternity. Both for me, and maybe for the person who is in sin oppressing me. There's one more thing to focus on, not just eternity, but tied with that is the fourth response, and that is look to God's goodness. Focus your attention on the goodness of God. Count it all joy, ask God for wisdom, look to eternity, and then lastly, look to God's goodness. The end of this last paragraph, verses 13 to 18, is really, that's his goal. I want to take your attention and focus on the good things of God. Because in a trial, the temptation is to say, where's God? Why is God doing this to me? What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with God? And we know people and have been people who go through a trial. Life gets hard. Life has problems. And instead of counting it all joy, instead of asking for wisdom, instead of looking to eternity, we go somewhere else. We seek solace in sin instead of in God. And that could be an old boyfriend, an old girlfriend. For some it's alcohol, for some it's pornography, for some it's some kind of medication, for some it's immorality. For some it's just so simple as shutting people out, stop coming to church. Some start overeating. Some start letting their irritability and anger seep out. Some go to drugs. The list goes on. These are responses to trials that are sinful. Those people are not enduring. They've fallen into sin. And in their own mind, what they've actually done is legitimize the sin. You know, if you were in my situation, you'd know why I was getting drunk. You'd know why I was doing this. And what they've actually done in that situation is blamed God for their sin. God brought the trial, is what they're thinking, and I'm sinning as a result of the trial. So God's the one who's, blame God for my sin, not me. And James addresses that. Look at verse 13. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's carried away or lured away and enticed by his own desire or his own lust. Then, when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Especially in trials, we feel the pull of temptation. And it's true that God has brought us into the trial for maturity. But it's not God who actually creates the temptation there to sin in the trial. James is actually making a case for the goodness of God. We'll see that in just a little bit. But he's contrasting the goodness of God with our sinful nature. Trials are hard. Trials are difficult. That's the nature of trials. But your pull to sin is not God's doing. That's your doing. The nature of God and the nature of sin. In a sense, what James is saying in verse 13 and 14 is God is holy. He has no capacity for evil. He has no weakness toward evil. Everything he does is good. And it is not God who's tempting you. It's not God who's allowing this trial simply to tempt you. So where does that allurement come from? Why am I moved to sin when times get rough? Why am I moved to moodiness when things are difficult? James says, because you're a sinner. Because we have a sinful nature. The person who decides to get drunk needs to hear from James, look, this isn't God's fault. God didn't give you the desire to be drunk. God didn't tempt you to do that. This comes from yourself. Look at verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's carried away or lured and enticed by his own desire or his own lust. It's the same word. You can use it either way. It says they carry you away. They lure you away. That was a term used for hunting, for fishing. If you picture a large group of fish swimming, they're all safe. They're moving together. And out of the corner of the eye, you could picture this one fish just sees a worm over there. And he's got a quick decision to make. Do I stay with the group as the school keeps on swimming, or do I head over here to a very tasty-looking worm just needlessly floating on top of the water? And so he goes. He's lured away. We call it that when you go fishing, right? You need a lure. And there he goes. He pulls out of the place where he's safe, and he gets pulled into where he's an easy target. And if you're on the other end of that pole, you're thinking, go for it, right? That's a good bite. Take a bite. Go for it. He's lured away. He says that's what your sin nature is like. And it's especially alluring during trials. You feel alone. You feel isolated. And what happens to the fish? He dies. He's dead. That's what he said. James says, you give in to your sinful desire. Look at verse 15. The analogy is almost that of an adulteress. He says, then lust or desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So now there's like the images of a child coming here. And then sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Desire becomes sin, becomes death. It's almost the image of having a son who grows up to be a murderer. That's the pattern. You have a desire, and left unchecked, that desire will become sin, and sin leads to death. It's no wonder in verse 16, James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be fooled. This is not God's doing. God is not tempting you to sin. You, your own self, don't blame God for this. Your own desire, your own sinful desires are becoming sinful, are leading you into this sin, not God. And so if you don't get a check on your desire, not every desire is sinful, but any desire placed above honoring Christ is sinful. That's idolatry. And that desire, left unchecked, will become a sin, and sin leads to death. Don't be deceived about the nature of sin. It is your sin that leads to ultimate pain, not God. God leads us into good things. God leads us into joy, into Christ-likeness. And that's what he says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Look to God's goodness. Every gift comes from God. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. My son, like I said, is going to turn 2 in September. I'm trying to instill that early on. Did you enjoy your cake today? We went to birthdays this past weekend. Did you enjoy your cake? Yes. Who gives you cake? God. Did you enjoy that TV show? Did you enjoy that time with grandma or grandpa? That's from God. I'm trying to build that in so he knows God is a good God. Every good gift, every perfect gift, everything you enjoyed, from a donut to the embrace of a grandchild, is from God. 1 Timothy 4 says that there are false teachers coming in saying, don't enjoy anything, declaring you need to abstain from marriage, you need to abstain from certain foods. He says, no, everything is to be received with thanksgiving. These are good gifts that come down, he says, from above. That donut fell from heaven right into your coffee cup. He says, remember the goodness of God in all those things. And the temptation in a trial is to say, what is God doing, God? How could you let this happen? And what you've done in the trial is skewed your vision. Because here's all the good things God has given you. The trial in your mind starts to grow, and it just outweighs everything he's given you. Look at all the good things God has given you. It sounds so trite. People say, count your blessings. That's what he's aiming at. The good things God has given you. And it calls him the Father of lights. It's just a reference to creation. He's the God who created the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. And on us being here on earth, we see that. We see that the sun rotates from our viewpoint. The sun rotates around the earth. And our shadow, if you watch a time-lapse film, you see the shadows bounce up and down. It says God made these things. And even though the shadows change, God is unchanging. God is a constant. His goodness doesn't change. And what's the supreme expression of the goodness of God? Salvation. the fact that there's heaven on the other end, the fact that he sent his son to die in our place, in the place of sinners, and bore on himself our sin, and has purchased for us by his blood eternity with Christ in heaven. When you count your blessings, don't just look to temporal blessings, look to what God has done. Look at verse 18. Speaking of God, reminding us of his goodness, of his own will, he brought us forth. So he gave us birth by the word of truth so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Listen, God did not just allow you to be saved. It says here, verse 18, of his own will, he decided that you would be saved. He chose you to be saved. You were saved by his goodwill. No outside pressure from God. Nothing was convincing God. You know, Luis here is a good guy and he's going to get married soon. You should save him. Nothing. We were dead in trespass and sin, Ephesians says, slaves to the prince of the power of the air. But by his own goodwill, for the display of his grace, he says, I will save this person. And through the instrument, he says, through the instrument of his word, he brought you forth. You see the opposite? Sin leads to death. God gave you life. He brought you forth by his word. He told you about his sin, about your sinfulness. He told you about salvation through repentance and faith. And the Holy Spirit, like on day one of creation, the Holy Spirit said, let there be light in your heart. And God turned the light on and you realized your need for salvation. And what James says here is he chose us and he made us first fruits of his creatures. That's the last phrase of this section. It sounds a little odd to our culture. What exactly is a first fruit? Growing up, my dad had a lemon tree. And he still does. And many times, we would just neglected it horribly. We would water it and everything, but we neglected picking it. It'd be overgrown with trees. There are times where we had two ice coolers full of lemons because we had to get all the trees down. And my dad would give us a bag, or a neighbor would come, or family, and he'd say, go get some lemons. And lemon season had just started. And so you'd go and you'd get a bag, and my dad would say, wow, that's a lot of lemons, that's good. And the response for us is, oh man, that's just the beginning. You've got the rest of the tree hanging on there. That's what first fruits are. The first fruits were the first of the crop. You brought them to God as an offering, and they were a reminder that this is the beginning. There's more to come. This is only the first day of harvest. And the idea here is, God is good, God is kind, he's given you life by his word, but these are the first fruits. There's plenty more where that came from. There's more to come. It's not just about, I'm saved, I got a ticket to heaven, and now I'm good. It's not just justification, it's our sanctification. It's glorification in heaven. It's the salvation of other people in this world who will be turned into worshipers who glorify God. There's plenty more to do. 2 Peter tells us there's a glorious new heavens and a new earth. That's what we have to look forward to. This is the beginning of God. We should heartily, with amen, say God is good, but this is just the beginning. Heaven is not the end. We finally made it. It's the beginning of life as God intended it to be, and in Christ is restoring it to be. This is just the first fruits. So James says, look, when you're going through a trial, count it all joy, ask God for wisdom, look to eternity and look to the goodness of God. Let me just close with verse 19 and verse 25. Immediately after he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's talking about our response to the Word of God. The Word of God gave us life, and so we need to respond like this to God's Word. Verse 21 says, therefore, put away filthiness and wickedness and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word which can save you. And the idea there is not just salvation, but sanctification. Obey this. This is, again, a call to obedience. Not just, well, if I'm having a hard time, I should do this. Every hard time, this should be our response. And the promise of God, look in verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and the one who perseveres, not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. This is about receiving the blessing of God in obedience to him, even when times are tough. We count it all joy. We ask Him for wisdom. We look to eternity. And then we look to the goodness of God. And we should do that for ourselves. We should teach our kids to do that. And we should do that for one another. Because we're all, to one degree or another, going to forget those things when you're in the trial. Let's pray. Father, You are so gracious to give us Your truth. This universe, all creation, points to You and to Your glory. Rightfully so, to the glory of Christ. But for Your glory, You have looked to us, and chosen in kindness and mercy to save us through the preaching of Your word, through the hearing of Your gospel. Chosen to sanctify us in this life. Chosen to keep us here in a fallen world so that we would shine like lights in a dark world. We ask that You enable us to do this, not with an attitude of bitterness or just grumbling, but a heart that looks to the blessing and the promises that You have for us. Help us to be joyful people. Help us to lead even our little ones to obey us, not just out of fear, but out of the joy of that obedience to You. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.